Good morning, everyone. I greet you in Jesus' name, and thank you so much, Stuart, for those leading us in those hymns. Wow, this is a red letter day at Turkey Run and in their history. It was 22 years ago this year that the church called Mike, and it was 26 years ago before that that they called me. So this doesn't happen real often in the life of this church. The title of my sermon, The Servant of the Servants of God. Back around 600 AD, there was a young man named Gregory. He came from a wealthy family. And when he received his inheritance, he built a couple of monasteries and gave the rest of it away to the poor. And he became a monk in one of those monasteries. And he expected to live his life out there as a monk. Well, the church came calling for Gregory, and they made him pope. And he became known in history as Pope Gregory the Great. As he considered that office, he made this statement, "While I seem outwardly to have risen, inwardly I'm falling down." I don't know if Jim feels that way this morning or not, but that was the sentiments of Gregory at that point. He begins signing his letters as he signed off sincerely, "Gregory, the servant of the servants of the Lord." That's where that statement came from. And I want to speak from that this morning. I'd like to begin, I have two parts to my sermon. First of all, I'd like to say some things to the servants of the Lord, this congregation. And then I would like to speak to the servant of the servants. Who are we? Where do we come from? Why are we here? And what are we all about as a congregation here? If you go down this road and pass Shriners Farm, you come to 668, and there's a church there. It used to be a Methodist church. It no longer is. You head south on 668, you come to Maxville. There's a Methodist church. It's empty. You turn and go out to 93, you come to a little Methodist church at Webb Summit. A group still meets there to worship on Sundays. You come back up 312 and over the hills, you come to South Harvey Methodist Church, and a small group meets there on Sunday mornings. We are surrounded by Methodists originally. And in this circle of Methodists is a Mennonite church and a Baptist church. The Mennonites got here first. But not by much. The Methodists got here about 10 to 15 years later. The Baptists about 20 years after that. 100 years later, around 1900, there were more Methodists in this country, in this territory, than any other denomination. They were everywhere. There was one Baptist church here. It was thriving somewhat. Turkey Run was breathing its last breath. If you read the history, there were 6 or 8 people meeting here at that point at Turkey Run. Would it have been just as well if they just have given up and moved on? I tell you all that to make us think, why are we here this morning, this group of people? The auditorium is relatively full. What has God done and what's his intent for us? I want us to think about that a little bit as a congregation. What do we have to offer? How are we to live out the faith any different than the Methodists or the Baptists or the non-denominationalists among us or the fundamentalists? If I could give just a quick, I guess you might call it a parable. The Christians in this community got together one day in a building and a fire broke out. The responses of each group tells us something about them. The Methodists, they quietly went to the corner and started praying. They had their prayer meeting. The non-denominations, they shouted, "Every man for themselves, we're out of here." The Baptist said, "Where's the water?" And they rushed for the baptistry to put out the fire. The fundamentalist said, "It's the wrath of God." And the Mennonite said, what do you think the Mennonite said? Well, I'm sorry? No. I was thinking, as I went through that and sort of did that, I thought of the current leadership. Mike, can't you just hear him say, "Well, we'll just assess the damage and see what it takes to correct the thing, and maybe we'll call Mennonite disaster service, and then that leads to other people, you know, Derek. Well, the Bible school will use the offering to help the people that are affected by that so their kids can go to Bethel Camp still." Can't you just hear Terry Aaron kind of saying that? But something else happened to Turkey Run. I can hear someone, and you'll know who it is, saying, "Well, in a crisis, people are more open to the gospel." And Todd would stand up with his sign, "Prepare to meet the God," or something. That's powerful, you guys. That's this church. Would you say we have something to offer in the mix? Apparently not. Yeah. I want us to grasp that, because we're doing something important here this morning in this congregation with that bit of history and how we relate and react to things in the community. If you live 500 years ago in Western Europe, this is your options. No Methodists, no Mennonites, no Baptists, no non-denominational people. That would be basically your option. And you recognize that as the Reformation. And I don't want to dwell on much other than the Anabaptists this morning, because that's actually, if you haven't come from a Catholic background, a Lutheran background, or maybe a Presbyterian or whatever background, you came from an Anabaptist background. Whether you knew that or not, you did. So I would just like to briefly run through what I think, or I consider, the traits of Anabaptism, who we are. Anabaptism started in the early 1500s, but they weren't Mennonites. Mennonites came later. The Anabaptists, basically, they were reacting or responding to Luther, to Catholicism, Calvin sort of to Luther, but then the Anabaptists came and they said, basically, you got it all wrong because you're all still under the thumb of the government. And so the basic thing that the Anabaptists said, the church is to be free. It's called, you may have heard this term, the free church. Again, separation of church and state. That's an Anabaptist idea that has gone all over this country now to most denominations. That is an Anabaptist initiated that thought. And I could give you the names. I'm not good. I don't have time to go into that stuff. But that's the thing. The thing that brought it to head was baptism. Because at that time, everybody had to conform to the local rules. You had to report your baptisms. You had to baptize babies right away, be a part of everything. A couple of guys stood up and said, "No, that's wrong. We're not going to do that." It would be just like us this morning. We want to ordain Jim. If we lived back then, we would have said, because this is a Logan address, well, we better check with the mayor of Logan first. See, we would think that's crazy now. But that's what they did back then. The Anabaptists said, well, we shouldn't have to do that. We're the church. To them, the church was all important, the kingdom of God. played out in the church, God's people. Baptism merely was the point of the first point of resisting that power. And so when Conrad Grable and his wife, a baby was born just right then, they decided, this is the first one, we're not going to baptize him. Thus, the Anabaptist system was born, and here we are. And we're going to ordain somebody, us. Doesn't that sound crazy when you talk about the history, that we've come to that we can actually do that? Well, I'll just run through quickly. Free church, I just said it. Believer's baptism, not babies. When someone repents, when someone is truly converted, we'll baptize them. Discipleship, we're going to now follow Jesus. And some of them, through history, have called it radical. This radical thing of following Jesus and what that might mean. The priesthood of believers. Yes, we're going to ordain Jim, but we're not going to say, now Jim is Reverend Jim Miller. No, the Anabaptist said, no, he's Brother Jim. It's Brother Mike. It's Brother Todd. It's Brother Tim. We're all brothers. You might think that's a small thing. Titles. I can still remember years ago, a family came to Turkey Run, and they were kind of a proper family. And the daughters, they started calling me, this is the first time I ever heard this, Pastor Fisher. And it made me very uncomfortable. I wasn't used to any title at all, other than Brother Rob or Rob. That's who I am. And they called me Pastor. Now, it's infiltrated. How often have you heard someone say, Pastor Mike? And that's fine, but that's a little bit off of what the Anabaptists were. Brothers. Brothers, not that hierarchy thing. We're in a priesthood. We love our enemies. I'm not going to go there today. Community. Very much community minded. And that's why I said in my parable here how Turkey Run would have responded. You're the community. We help things out. We try to help everybody that's suffering or needing something, or that's just in our genes, that community building thing. And even within each one of those could be a sermon. But today we call a pastor. We're doing something very Anabaptist, very Mennonite. We're calling a pastor, a brother, within our group, from within our group. There are no educational requirements. We're not against it, but we're not requiring any. We're asking this brother to be bivocational, to support himself. I just read this week, and I don't know how far they went with this, but the early Anabaptists, when they chose a brother as a pastor, they would look at the group and they would sort of choose the one that was least essential. Because chances are he's going to die. And we don't want to have somebody die that we need. Like in our case, Mike would not have been ordained. I mean, we need him to build the thing. And so they would sort of pick, you know, why they picked me. I don't know what else I would have done. Anyway, that's a very Anabaptist thing. We don't have this big list of requirements. He's a brother. He knows the Lord. He's going to be a minister, or pastor. You know, as a Mennonite church, we have a very unique position and responsibility to play in this community for who we are. In my reading the last couple of weeks, I did study up on the Baptists and the Methodists, the non-denominationalists. And I read an article from the Methodists, and I'll just give that. As the Methodists, as these little churches have sort of dwindled, this is their assessment. The church is no longer the center of life outside the home. Hear that carefully. The church is no longer the center of life outside the home. It has been replaced by a multitude of other interests. And then they list all the things. Then they close. This is a critical point in the life of each church. I think we should take that to heart. We're doing something very significant here this morning for this church and this community, I believe. In the faith that we believe, how God wants us to be a church and to follow Him. Now, to Jim. Our text today is 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 21. I'm not going to take time to read the whole text, but I would like to just make my points in an expository way, and then I have three definite points that I'd like to make to Jim in his charge. Our text begins with a very emphatic statement. But you, man of God. But you, Jim Miller. Man of God. Man of God was a statement that was used for the prophets. And but you is a contrasting statement of all these people. But you, Timothy, you, man of God, center your life here, center your brain, center your emotions, center your plans in life down to this. Resist or flee from all of this. The former verses, three things: false teaching, greed, and there was another one. I'm sorry, I should have. Oh, controversies, arguments. Don't be an argumentative person. Don't mess around with false teaching. Don't be greedy. But follow these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Then verse 12 comes to, again, a very emphatic thing. Fight the good fight of faith. Almost a word of desperation, of combat. In his struggle, his conflicts, that's going to arise. A very intense word. And the intensity is going to be in the preaching of the gospel and the forwarding of the kingdom of God. And it's going to be a fight. Strong fight. The gospel that you're going to preach is an unchangeable gospel. It's going to take the courage of Jesus before Pilate. And you're going to do it until Jesus comes. And that time is for him to figure out, it says. And then he ends that section with a doxology of who this God is. And I think that's given partly for preaching material, in my estimation. Then there's a P.S. It just changes really fast. He's going down through there. Then he says, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, and so forth. P.S., consider the wealthy people around you, and you have something to tell them. Apparently, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was a very wealthy church, because wealth comes up time and time again in the ministry that's given to the church at Ephesus. And I won't spend the time to go through that. You can read that. But apparently, that was going to be some subject matter for Timothy to deal with as a pastor, is the wealth of the church. And then it ends with what I call two trusts. The trust of the gospel and the trust of the community, the church. Those are two things that God is entrusting Jim with this morning. The gospel and the body. How that plays out. Another interesting thing I found in my study, in every one of Paul's epistles, in his salutation, he uses the word grace and peace. Every one of them, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you, Corinthians. Grace and peace to you, Thessalonians. Except in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's grace, mercy, and peace. I don't know what that means for sure, Jim. It sounds like you're going to need some mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. And then it ends. Grace be with you. And I read in my commentary that that is in the plural. So that means after he has told Timothy this stuff, he looks at the congregation and he says, grace be with you. With you all. With you all. Okay. Three things I would like to share with Jim, and I want you as a congregation to hear this and consider it in his ministry. First of all, and I appreciate, I think Mike, our reading today was from Timothy. Preach the word. Martin Luther. There is no more terrible plague, calamity, and misfortune on the earth than a preacher who does not preach God's word. How will they hear without a preacher? Paul writes. And then in Timothy, Titus, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage. To Titus, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. And then Jesus tells you the content of your preaching. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The challenge to preaching these days is to tell the truth in a world full of lies. That's why you have to stick with the Word of God. So much preaching is moralistic. Right and wrong. How do you do this? And the right and wrong is upside down in the world. So much is like you're giving an editorial opinion a lot of times. And I'm very much aware of that in my own life, that we discuss things that are not pertinent to the real spiritual life of the body. Our preaching, we've heard, and I would agree, needs to be practical. What's the use of preaching dogma if you're not going to apply it? And that's true. But I can tell you right now from experience, it's a lot more, for me, it's a lot more easy to preach and the people like to hear the practical more than the dogma. And unless you have dogma, your practical stuff is going to be off. It's just that plain. Now, I know you can preach dogma and become have dead orthodoxy. I've heard that plenty of times, and you have too. That can happen. But you can also be so practical that you end up with, ultimately, a social gospel. A gospel that does not save, but does a lot of good. So there's a balance there in preaching. Luther, in his frustrations again, at one point he was so disgusted with his people that he said, "Lord, do your own preaching. They won't listen to me." And there are times in a preacher's life when that happens. But God wants to take a preacher. That's part of the job of preaching, is making a preacher. And I hope that as Jim preaches, he realizes that he's not only preaching to this congregation, he is preaching, hopefully, to the next preacher of Turkey Run. Again, one of the church fathers talked about preaching. The directness is the basic law of preaching. Don't mince words. I remember years ago, some of you remember Donald Cummins. He was a good Methodist preacher. He told me one time, he said, "Robert," he said, "when it comes down," he was talking about, he did a lot of visitation in hospitals and things like that. He said, "When I go to a hospital room, and that person is there, you don't mess around. You tell them the gospel." And I would sort of say that's the true of any preaching. You don't mince words when it comes to the word of God. So the preacher has to be made. God has to work on a preacher that he's prepared to give that word. The preacher needs to actually take that word, like the prophet said, "It's sweet as honey to my mouth, it's like a fire in my belly." It's doing something to him that he can then preach. Be diligent in your preaching, Jim. We need a word from God. A word from God. The second thing, Jim, how often have we heard this as pastors, as ministers? "Brother, would you lead us in prayer?" You know, it happens everywhere, whether you're eating dinner or closing a certain, whatever, the preacher has to pray. So, Jim, you're going to have to lead us in prayer. I remember growing up, I was always impressed by preachers. And back then, these you know, to me, they looked big and solemn and whatever. They was always dressed in black, and they would get to walk around. "Well, brother, would you lead us to the throne of grace?" I just thought that was just so holy. Basically, what they were saying, "Would you pray?" "Would you pray?" You know what prayer is? I've got a visual. Prayer is coming to the throne of grace. This will be our throne of grace. This is where God sits. We can't put anybody there. We can't image that. But we could put somebody here. What's your name? Emery. I knew that. Emery, you want to help me? Okay. Between the throne of grace, if we're going to get led to the throne of grace, there are some things in our way. And if we go back before Jesus, there was, as God set it up, there was an altar when you come, and you have to bring your sheep or your pigeon or whatever for the altar. And then you would come to the tabernacle proper, and in the tabernacle there's various things, but the main thing in there, in my estimation, in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And then there's a big curtain How do we get to come to the throne of grace? We have to get by all those things. God sent his son out beyond the altar and said, now make your way back. And he did. Jesus died on the altar, didn't he? He was the Lamb of God. What did he do to the law? He fulfilled the law. What did he do with the curtain? He tore it away. Emery, come here a minute. You're going to be Jesus. You want to be Jesus? Here. Okay. Jim, lead us in prayer. Lead me and Emery in Emery. Emery in prayer. He's Jesus. Emery, and we're going to walk. And Emery, we're going to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was the Lamb of God, right? So we got by that one. Okay, now we come to the law. Have you ever done anything bad? You haven't? Well, I have. I look in the law and I say, there's no way. But when Jesus came to the law, he did everything there. He was perfect, okay? And then he came on up, and when he died, this big curtain, it just split open, and he sat down right there. You want to sit down there? You don't? You want to sit down there? Okay, you come be Jesus. We need somebody to settle. Now that's Jesus. Jim, lead me to the throne of grace. Lead me by the altar. Lead me past the law. Lead me through the curtain to Jesus. That's prayer in anything you do. That is praying like this. It is worshiping. It is singing. It is giving glory to God, gratitude to God. Anything that we do toward God is prayer. Thank you, Jesus. So anything we do. We do that by faith and certainly by the grace of God. That happens. Listen, that's the reality of today. Jesus has done that. He's sitting there. Jim's going to lead us in prayer. Lead us to the throne of grace. He's going to do that with the pastoral prayer. I've often told Mike I appreciate so much his pastoral prayers. I'm not a good public prayer. Good. We need public prayers. Some of us can't do so well at that. But a pastoral prayer, and I've got three things on that. A pastoral prayer presents a pastoral blessing. That's one of my favorite things of being a pastor, is blessing people. And as an ordained brother, if I can go there as an Anabaptist, you have some authority to bless God's people. Huge work of a pastor is to bless his people. That can be something very simple. Sometimes it can be something very difficult. Another part of pastoral prayer is pastoral intercession for his people. And Jim is called to that now as a pastor, is to intercede for this congregation in prayer. To hold God's people up before God. It's as the priest or as the prophets and priests of the Old Testament had to bring to God's remembrance almost his people. Remember, Moses would say, God, remember, these are your people. Part of the intercession of a pastor. God, these are your people. Bless them. And then the pastoral prayer is the pastor will teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. In all of its forms, how do you teach your children to pray? I don't know how you do it, but you see the classic, you know, the little children kneeling on their bed like this, or like this, or whatever. To me, that's powerful. I think we have lost a lot of reverence for God in prayer. We come very nonchalantly. From where I took Emery, cost Jesus everything. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. You don't just shuffle into his presence. You use reverence. Awfulness. But we can come with joy. Lead us to the throne of grace. Lead us in prayer. And lastly, the third thing you're to do is care for God's people. All through the Bible, the pastor, the metaphor is a shepherd. Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you a pastor. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You know what basically a shepherd does? Where Betsy and Philip live in North Africa, there's lots of shepherds. You'll just drive down the road. Like if you would drive down 312 here before you got to 93, you might see two or three big flocks of sheep just out there loose. And then there's like one or two shepherds just sitting there. It looks so like I can't hardly imagine like just sitting there all day watching these sheep. But that's what they do. But what is the shepherd doing? He's watching. He's aware. I don't know what the predators are there for sure, but around here, you can imagine. You're constantly watching. Have you ever thought about that, the work of a pastor? He's watching. He's alert. He's attentive to his flock. Constant watchfulness. Really never off duty. He's watching for some people get lost in the theological shuffle. False teaching can creep in to people's lives. Perhaps there are some that are struggling financially. There are some that are beginning to worship, to miss worship service. There's somebody that's just gone quiet. There's someone that appears to be lonely, someone that appears to be angry, a marriage that just seems really distant, Somebody is fearful. Somebody's about ready to make a major poor decision in their life. The pastor is watching. In caring for his people. Now, it takes a lot of wisdom. Remember, a number of years ago, I went to the doctor. I had a hurt right here. It's cancer. You know, you start thinking all these terrible things. And I said, what is it? Is it my gallbladder? He said, no. If it was your gallbladder, it would hurt somewhere else. And I said, well, I thought my gallbladder was. He said, the pain, a lot of times the pain is somewhere where the real problem isn't. See the work of a pastor? Sometimes there's this problem, but that's not the real problem. I've been watching. I've been watching this congregation for many years. You want me to give you some of the things I've seen? I will. I've shared some of these with Mike. In the last, I'll say 30 years, this congregation has become much more acculturated. That means we feel a lot more comfortable in our community and in society. We've adapted somewhat. In a way, that's good, and in a way, we need to be careful, you guys. One of the reasons why back in the day when I talked about the different churches coming in, one of the reasons Turkey Run about was gone was that they spoke in German. And the preacher, that's all he could talk. Was German. Well, you can see where that kind of limited things. I would say that wasn't good. Because you need to be able to speak to your neighbors and whatever. Anyhow, but you can also go too far the other way, you guys. We have become acculturated, and that can be another topic. We have become more wealthy. You young families may think you're struggling or you don't have enough, blah, blah, blah. Baloney. You are more wealthy than your parents in general. You have more opportunity in gaining that wealth. I'm talking in generalities. We're more wealthy. We are more world aware. We have traveled the world. If you would take this whole congregation, I don't know how many countries we've been to. We are better educated. Can be a good thing. We have developed skills. Can be a good thing. We have greater interaction with other Christians. Can be a good thing. All these things, though, have things that a pastor has to watch and be aware of in the body. Pastoral work is paying attention. Jim, my word to you is to preach the word, lead us in prayer, and care for the flock. Be attentive to the flock. It's God's church. You're a shepherd of his church. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Fathers, we've considered your church here at Turkey Run. And where we're at this moment, we just can only give thanks and bring glory to you. Lord, I just thank you for this group of believers here this morning. And that Turkey Run survived. But Lord, with that, give us a vision for the future in teaching our children that generations won't be lost, but they may hear and come to faith in Jesus and to love your church, to support the church. And Lord, today I pray that we would rally around Jim and Melissa as they take on this task of shepherding this flock. Lord, bless our time now as we share this time of commitment together to you and your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today, Turkey Run has reached another milestone in our long history. Turkey Run is a place, but it's far more than just a place, it's a people. A people of faith whom God, by His divine will, has placed and kept in this place. And we truly are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. As I look at Jim and Melissa, my heart is filled with gratitude that God has led them here to this place. It's been quite a few years since we as a congregation started our search for an assistant pastor. But as we read through Scripture, we find out that God is never in a hurry. For some of us, it's not easy. But He is always working, He is always moving in people to accomplish and to fulfill His will in the fullness of His time. And I'm so thankful for you, Jim, this morning, for your faith, for your love for your family, for your love for this body. You have been such an encouragement to me as a person and now as a friend. For you who don't know, and that's probably most of you, Jim, even in his busy schedule, is always there. I can text him. I can call him any time of the day or night. And that's reciprocal. He can do that to me. I find great comfort and encouragement in his availability. And he's also honest. And I appreciate that. Jim, I am so very thankful this morning of your willingness to work with the likes of me. That's where the mercy comes. He needs it. So welcome aboard, Jim. Let's ride this together however far it goes. Amen.
Melissa have already read these vows, so they know what they're going to be responding to this morning. So I will ask Jim his questions, then we have a couple for Melissa, and then we want to anoint them with oil, and Todd will have the prayer of consecration. So Mike and Todd, would you brothers come? Stand with them. Brother Jim, the Lord, through his church, has called you to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ready to ordain and commission you for this great work. Your answer to the following questions will constitute your vows to the Lord and to the church in acceptance of this call and your pledge of faithful service. And Jim, you can respond to these then. Jim, are you willing to accept the call to this service and by the grace of God and the aid of His Holy Spirit to give yourself diligently to the work of the Lord as a faithful minister in His church? And Jim, with that, do you promise to give heed to all the teachings of the Word of God, to accept them as the rule and guide of your life, and to preach and teach them together with the beliefs and understandings of the Mennonite Church?
I do.
Are you willing to fulfill your ministerial responsibilities in accordance with the instructions and teachings of the gospel, the directions of the conference, and the counsels of the church, and in all things to show yourself an approved workman in the household of the Lord? And to Melissa, his wife, the work of the minister of the gospel may be greatly helped or hindered by the attitude and support of the wife. In order that you may share in the dedication to your husband's calling, will you answer these questions? Melissa, do you accept this call to be a minister's wife as a responsibility to be fulfilled under the lordship of Christ, who is the head of the church? And are you willing to be supportive of your husband's role and to give of your own gifts and time in a ministry to the church? Are you ready to be a true partner and helper with your husband in the promotion of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus? Bless you. Jim, upon this confession and these promises which you have made before God and these witnesses, we therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ and His church, charge and ordain you to go and preach the good news, to nurture the believers and to call the sinners to repentance, to share your leadership gifts in decision-making, and give counsel and personal concern when differences may arise, and to earnestly discipline believers to a life of faithfulness. Likewise, seek to maintain your own personal faith with a consistent practice of Bible study and prayer, and to live a life that models Jesus Christ. Continue in these things, and your ministry will honor God, be fruitful in relation to others, and rewarding in personal fulfillment. Amen. Jim and Melissa, I'll ask you to kneel here for the anointing, and why don't you kneel toward the congregation? Mike is going to anoint Jim, and I'm going to anoint Melissa as Todd gives the prayer or whatever you. like to do, I don't know how much time, but I would like Jim and Melissa, Marvin, if you could lead us in the doxology. And Jim and Melissa, if you would go to the back door, I would like everybody, take your time and just file by them and shake their hands. Even you children, just shake their hand and give them a smile. That'll bless them, okay? Can you do that? Let's stand for a closing prayer. Mike, would you lead us to the throne of grace?